Well, amen and good morning, church family. It's good to see you. It's hard to believe it's March. We have three Sundays after this, and it'll be Easter Sunday, and then it'll be summer, and all of our electricity bills will go up. It's good to see you. Church family, we live in the world is just an interesting world, and here's what I mean. We live in a world that on one hand has things of unbelievable beauty. Places, standing on top of mountains, looking out on scenery that's breathtaking. People, the love that exists in a healthy family. We watch, you see someone lay down their life, and there's unbelievable beauty in this world. And at the same time, there is unbelievable darkness in this world, and in the midst of that, we live our lives caught with longings, things that long for good, things that get tied up in what is bad, and in all of this, there is a longing for meaning, a longing for greater purpose, a longing for my life to be part of something that is so much bigger than just me. And in the midst of that longing, some of us will go find beautiful things in this world and turn them into idols. Some will go find things that are of the darkness in the world and will plummet to dangerous depths. And I give you that this morning, because that longing in the heart of every human being is tied to a much greater story, which is where our passage takes us today. So I invite you, if you would, open with me to Revelation chapter 22. We arrive at the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. John has been taking us, beginning with chapter 21. One of the angels has taken him on a view. He's shown us a highlight reel at the beginning of 21 of the New Jerusalem, eternity, and the new heaven and new earth, the new creation. Last week, we walked through the New Jerusalem as a perfect city, and we saw its beauty. We walked through it as a perfect temple and saw what it provides, the one living there. And as we come to this week, we will walk through it as a perfect garden, which gives a quality of life that is eternal, abundant, and good. Look with me. Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he, that be the angel who's giving John the tour, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve, worship, work for him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of a light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel shows John, and as John is looking in at the city, New Jerusalem, he sees that the throne of God and the Lamb, as it'll say in the middle of our passage there, the throne is in the middle of the city. By the way, I hope you noticed, it's one throne. But it's the throne of God and the Lamb. That's two persons. You're right, because our God is one God. Three co-equal yet distinct co-eternal persons, Father, Son, Spirit. When it says the throne of God and the Lamb, we are talking about the throne of the one and only triune God. His throne sits in the middle of the city, and from that throne there flows a river, and John sees something that someone long before him, Ezekiel, once saw in Ezekiel and records in Ezekiel 47. But John sees more than what Ezekiel was able to see. Ezekiel describes a river flowing out of the eternal temple, the final temple, Well, we know in the city there's no temple because the temple is God himself, whose throne is in the midst. And from his throne, John sees this river, a river of life, a river which reflects and points to the life of perfect and intimate and eternal fellowship with God and Christ. A life which is unable to be broken, a life which will never grow old, a life which is reserved for all who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. This river is described clear as crystal. It is pure. There are no pollutants in this water. And not only is it pure in its content, but if you and I were to see it, it radiates clear as crystal. Now, all of us have seen travel photos of beautiful, pure, clear water. We usually label something with those photos something like paradise. This is what's being described, but in a much greater detail. The purity, the beauty of the water, clear as crystal, which flows from the throne. Because it flows from the throne, there are some who actually think what is further being seen here is the Holy Spirit himself. Why? Because John, back in his Gospel of John, records Jesus as saying, "And out of you will flow rivers of eternal life." And he says that is by which Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who actually gives us the eternal life. So this river flows. And notice what it says. It flows down the middle of its street. Now remember, last week we saw the streets of New Jerusalem. They're not just covered in gold. They are gold. Pure gold. A type of gold that's not even the purest of gold we could find in this world cannot compare. And it says in the middle of that main street, you see, ancient cities would have this wide main avenue that would go through the heart of them. If you go to some of the old cities that are still there that pepper the Roman Empire, many of them you will see that wide avenue, columns on either side. It says in the middle of this street, made of pure gold, the river runs through the middle of it. And then it says this, on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now, it's interesting about that tree. It's singular. It says tree of life there. But we know from Ezekiel chapter 47, it's what's called a singular collective, meaning this. It's not just referring to a single tree. It's referring to a wood or forest of a single type of tree, stating that there are trees of life. That line, so here you've got the main avenue split in two with the river of life running through it and trees of life in between or on either side of the river between the street. It's a beautiful picture. The tree of life, it says, produces 12 kinds of fruit. It's diverse. God's provision is diverse. It's complete. It's abundant every month. By the way, most of us probably realize fruit does not produce every month right now. It's abundant in its provision. And not only that, but those who eat, not just the fruit, but the leaves for the healing of nations. And it doesn't mean that there's still healing left to be done. It's making a statement about eternity. We've arrived at eternity, and the tree of life, which was taken away in the garden, now is there giving life. There's no doubt. There's no wait for the seasons of its harvest. There's no doubt if the crop will survive. There is simply provision. And the eating of this tree brings about goodness and healing. It says, there will no longer be any curse. If you'll remember back when Adam and Eve take the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and they eat it and God finally meets up with them and they're hiding from God, God proceeds to lay down conditions, curse. Once they were to be fruitful and multiply. And the woman had a large role in that, as ladies, you still do. But no longer would childbirth be something of pleasantness. It would be labor and painful and challenging. No longer would the relationship of a wife to her husband be peaceful, but there would be turbulence in it. Talking to the man who was given the charge to work the ground, to steward the creation, no longer will work be satisfying and fulfilling, but instead the ground will produce thorns and thistles. It will be laborious and toilsome. And not only that, but mankind, who was made within in a world where death did not exist, now, instead of eating of the tree of life, now man will die and return to the dust from which he came. This is the curse. It's the product of sin. To say there's no more curse means here in New Jerusalem, what will the quality of life be like? It will be eternal. It will be intimate. It will be fruitful. It will be abundant. It will be satisfying. And there will be no sin. And there will be no effects of sin. There is no more curse. It's gone. And it will be gone because Jesus, the Lamb of God, became the curse on our behalf, that those who would believe in him might know eternal life. The throne of God, we see the unity of the triune God, the presence of God. What will life be like? God will not be, there will be no more distance. None of us will say in eternity, I feel like I'm in a dry season with God. No, God will just be present. How present? Well, he tells us, we will see his face. We will see his face. In Eden, Adam and Eve walked with God. It didn't say anything about seeing him. At the fall, they tried to hide from God. On Sinai, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God's reply was, no man can see my glory and live. Instead, I'm going to pass by, and you can just catch a glimpse of my back. God's glory, when it fell on the tabernacle and temple, was too great for people to look at. The psalmist prayed that God's face would be made to shine upon us. Jesus promised the pure in heart would see God, and all of a sudden, the longing, the desire is realized and fulfilled in eternity. We see God. The presence of God that we know now through the Holy Spirit living within us. We will come to a time where we will know the fullest of Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God, holy, 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 in perfection. And you go, Pastor, what is this going to be like to see God? I can't possibly tell you, because not one of us have ever seen him. Yet John writes in 1 John 3 that in that moment we will be made like him, for we will see him as he is. Now, what John means is not that we all become like God as in gods, right? We're always going to be creature. We will always be dependent upon God, even in eternity, for our existence. What it means to be made like him is our bodies will be transformed like Christ into a glorified, resurrected body. Our person, our character, will be refined and complete. There will be no presence of sin or weakness. The places where even now our minds are weak or can only comprehend so much, we will be perfected. Because we will see him. Not only will we see him, but his name will be on our foreheads. In the Old Testament, the name of God was written on the high priest's forehead. So certainly this speaks to his name being written on our forehead means there will be a priestly function in which all of us, not just one, but all of us will serve in his presence and minister. But it's more than that. The name being written on his forehead is a way of illustrating God's presence with his people, God's ownership of his people, God's eternal protection and preservation of his people. Earlier in Revelation, Jesus promised one of the churches that if they overcame, he would write his name and the name of the New Jerusalem and the name of his God on their forehead. And in equating what that would be like, he said it will be like being a temple, a pillar that is unmovable in the temple of God. There is an eternal security. There will be no, because there is no more curse. The unbelievable quality of life of New Jerusalem, it's secure forever. Nothing will shake it. No earthquake will rattle it. There will be no running out. His name is written on our head. It says, his bondservants, we will serve him. That word means to worship, to serve. It speaks of priestly work, and it reminds us that in all eternity, we don't just sit in the Looney Tunes style version of heaven with little halos over our head and white robes playing harps like little precious moment ceramic things you buy for little babies. No, in eternity, we'll be in this new creation. Yes, we will be clothed in white robes. That part is true, but we will be worshiping and serving and working, and it won't be laborious. It won't be toilsome. It won't be something you dread. It's not for a paycheck or existence. It's in fulfillment of God's original intent for mankind. It will be satisfying and fulfilling. It will be beyond what you and I can possibly understand. His people will serve him. There will be no more darkness. Realize the contrast with right now. The light of the world entered into this world, and the men of this world did not recognize him because they loved darkness. There will be no more darkness. There will be perfect light from God himself in his glory. And it says that we will reign forever and ever. What an unbelievable picture of what waits when Scripture speaks of an inheritance that awaits for you and me. What an unbelievable picture that John sees here. And if you pay attention to the picture, you recognize that we see an eternal quality and joy of life that every one of our hearts longs for that cannot be found in this world. And here it is in the New Jerusalem in a perfect garden. Now I say that because as mind-blowing as all that we've seen is, there is something that is easily missed. You see, what is described here as a perfect garden forces us to go all the way back and remember the other side of the Bible. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. Here at the end, God creates new heavens and earth. In the beginning, God created, and after 6 days of creation, on the seventh, he rested, and you come to Genesis 2, and it describes the world that God created. And in that world, in a small part of that world, he says he planted a garden. Out of that garden flowed a river that split into four, at least one of which was filled with gold and precious stones, which now are the building material and foundation in the walls of New Jerusalem. In this garden, there was a tree of life. In this garden, there is a forest of the tree of life. You see, in the beginning, God created a world, and in that world, there was a garden, Eden. And in Eden, he allowed his presence to dwell on this world, and he set man, he created man. His purpose, the purpose of all of creation, to reflect God's glory and character. Creation was to submit in cooperation, to be shaped and stewarded by God's image bearers. It was to be cultivated as man expanded and the realization of God's rule and presence went from Eden and man took Eden out to the world. See, this was tied to our original purpose. What's our purpose? We were made above all creation, the pinnacle of creation, the only thing in creation made in the image of God, to know and be known by God, to be loved and to love God, and out of this communion and fellowship to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth God created, to subdue it, to steward it, to rule it, to bring about the culture, character, the presence of God found in Eden through all the world. And this involved work. Work is not the result of sin. It's tied to God's original purpose for creation, for humankind. This work was an act of worship, of creativity, of labor, of knowledge, of growth, of skill, of relationship, of culture. This is what Genesis 1 and 2 describe when you dig in. The problem is something happens. Genesis 3. That's creation. What happens is the fall. There's one tree of knowledge of good and evil. God tells Adam and Eve, don't eat of it. If you eat of it, death will surely come. They fall prey to the enemy's lies. By the way, to the enemy's lies, who didn't tell them go eat it, he twisted the very word of God to deceive them. They ate, and when they ate, creation was broken. Man and God eternally separated, broken. The relationship of man to self, broken. Once man was to work and it would be satisfying, now man will work and work will never be able to satisfy the longing in man's heart. Man's relationship to other, human to human, broken. Jealousy, greed, anger, animosity. The relationship of mankind to creation, broken. No longer do we steward creation. Instead, many times we either worship or we abuse creation or some combination of both. Romans 1. You see, we fell. but what Adam and thus we failed to do and cannot do, Jesus accomplished. Romans 5, just as sin and death came into the world through one man, so grace and life through another. You see, even there at the fall, God makes a promise. He looks at the enemy, and as he's cursing the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman, the one virgin born, you will pierce his heel, he will crush your head. By the way, what happens to a snake when you crush its head? It's dead. It's no more. The first promise, Genesis 3:15, of God's plan of redemption, creation, fall, redemption. Galatians 4 says it this way. Excuse me, I was right. Galatians 3. I just put my bookmark in the wrong place. Galatians 3 says this: for as many as the works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law. Now that no one is justified by the law is evident, for the righteous man will live not by the law, but the righteous man will live by faith. Christ redeemed us. He bought us out of that slavery. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. To which then Peter will say this, and he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. And the results of that healing, the hope of salvation, Paul writes in Romans 8, and says that all of creation groans for the redemption that Christ is bringing, that was secured at the cross on our behalf. Redemption. You see, what sin and you and me have failed to do, what died, the purpose for man that died there in the garden, Christ has come, the one who is fully God and fully man, he has come. He has taken on the curse. He has paid the price. He has died. He has risen. He reigns, and he has accomplished what you and I cannot, redemption. Redemption. And what does all redemption lead to? It leads to this moment now where God creates anew, but not just creates anew as if God's trying to get back to the nostalgia of original creation. Oh, no. He creates something anew that is even greater than the original. If at the original darkness hovered over, now darkness is no more. Instead, it's perfect light. Unlike the first Eden where God walked in the garden, now he dwells with man. Unlike the first Eden in the current reality where the angels are of a higher power and glory, in the new creation, it's redeemed man. It's the redeemed of God, the saints who judge the angels. And God's throne is not in heaven, but here. Some will say, whereas the first Eden only occupied a small part of creation, the new Eden, the new Jerusalem, is all of creation, meaning that God's purpose to subdue and multiply and fill, that his presence and glory and character would be seen in all of creation, is fulfilled. Oh my goodness, church family. Here in the new Eden, the new Jerusalem, we worship, we steward creation, we fellowship, we create, we spread. What a glorious eternity God is working for right now. We will work, we will labor, we will rule, we will depend on God, we will spend all of eternity growing in knowledge of him and never come to the end. Church family, this is the story of God. This is the story of reality. Creation, fall, redemption, glory. This is what God, right now, you say, what is God up to right now, Pastor? There's so much chaos in the world. Well, I can't answer every little specific thing, but I can tell you this with absolute confidence. What is God doing right now? He is preparing all of creation for this. Those who are redeemed to glory, those who are in their sin to judgment. Current creation rolled away, new creation coming. What is God actively at work right now in your life and my life preparing us for? This glory. Count it joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. Why? In these trials we rejoice. Why? Knowing that the testing of our faith, which is more precious than gold refined by fire, may be made to result in glory and joy at his coming. For when he returns, he will take our lives and he will reward that which is faithful, and that which was unfaithful be lost. Oh, church family, this is what God is doing in our world. God is preparing, God is working, God is moving, God is stirring, God is seeking to save lost men and women. God is preparing you and I who have been saved for this moment. This is the work. This is the story of God. And so here's the simple question for you and for me today. What story is my life writing? Or put a different way, whose story is my life living? Whose story is my life living? Church family, the story of God is not about me. It's not about you. It's not about our style. It's not about our preference. It's not about our will. The story is about God, and at the center of the story is not you and me, it's Jesus. He's the center of the story. He's the main character. And before you go, well, wait a minute. No, listen, this is good. Listen to how this changes everything. His story gives me purpose. You want to know what your purpose is in life? Why do you exist? You exist to be known and loved by God. And in return, to know Jesus rightly, meaning you actually have a real relationship with him and haven't settled for some of the lies this world says equate a relationship with him, a relationship which is by grace through faith, not by works of righteousness. It means that the relationship you have with him that is real, you know him as he actually is, not as you're afraid he may be, not as someone has twisted his word, but as he actually is. In response to being known and loved by him, we know him rightly. We love him fully. Listen, our purpose isn't to go, okay, well, now I'm on Team Jesus, so here's the rule chart. It's to be transformed to love him. Which when we know him rightly and we love him fully and our affections are being changed, what does it produce? We follow him faithfully. Through the highs, through the lows, up the mountains, down into the valleys, to eternity and beyond. It gives me purpose, and no one else and nothing else can give this purpose. Eternity has been set on our hearts. There is no person, there is no spouse, there is no child, there is no best friend, there is no amount of fame, there is no accomplishment, there is no job, there is no success that will satisfy and give purpose, because our purpose is not for those things. Our purpose is tethered to our Creator. To know and be loved by God, to know, love, and follow him in return. The story gives me purpose. His story, all of a sudden, in giving me purpose, it gives meaning to my family and work. You say, well, if my purpose is this, well, why should I be concerned about anything else? Well, because guess what? God called us to family, be fruitful and multiply, and to work, steward, and cultivate before the sin ever happened. It transforms, it gives meaning. All of a sudden, living for his story, longing for his return, it doesn't mean ceasing to care about this world. That was the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 3, they've been asking questions about Jesus' return. They hear he could come anytime, so they're going, great, we'll quit our job, we'll kick back, and we'll just enjoy life. And Paul chides them for being lazy and says, if anyone keeps acting like that, they don't get to eat. Don't have mercy on them. Doesn't make us care less about reality right now. It drives us to care more, but in the right way. All of a sudden, my work, it's not just to get a paycheck. It's not something I got to check off. It's a mission field. It's a mission field of relationships. By the way, I heard two guys talking this week. They said a third of the human life you spend sleeping. I'm kind of doubtful on that one if the current pace goes like it is in our life, but maybe a quarter. A third of human life is spent working. You will spend a third of your life in whatever your vocation is. And here was the statement they made. If that's how much of our life we spend in a vocation, then that's how much of our life we will give answer to Jesus for. We will answer to Jesus for our work in our vocation, for how we were on mission, for how we used our vocation, for how we helped people see the glory of God. Through math, through engineering, through teaching, through being a doctor, through being a student in how we study, gives meaning to my work. Not only that, it gives meaning to my family. I don't get married and have kids because it's the thing to do. I don't get married and have kids so I can fulfill all the things that I didn't get fulfilled in my childhood. I get married and have children so that I can love my spouse as Christ loves the church and train up and disciple my children to know, love, and Jesus because they know and are loved by Him. My purpose gives meaning to the very reality of life. And only this, the story gives me mission. We have a mission. It's to make Him known to lost and dying people. Every one of us is called to be a missionary. But how much of my life is marked in my prayer closet by praying for open doors to share the gospel? How much of my life is spent seeking people? Do I ever seek to share the gospel? Not only this, but why do we share the gospel? Because the end goal is not just proclamation, it's to see disciples made. Meaning our mission is to make disciples. Our mission is to see lost people hear the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to faith in Christ, and then it is to help them grow to be Jesus-loving, Holy Spirit-filled, God-glorifying, reproducing disciples. That's what we're about. That's what we're about as a church, or we should be about as a church, and it's what must be the mission that drives all of our lives individually. The story gives us mission. The story gives me life. Fullness and satisfaction is found in Christ. All of us will claim, Pastor, I want the good life. I want the long and satisfying life. I want to get to that final moment of final breath and go, man, it was good. Well, if you want the good life, it's found in living out His story, not mine. Even in a world where we may suffer. The stories that many of us are caught to and compelled by of people standing up for good and doing great things and this and that. Listen, there is no story written of man that can bring that satisfaction, but there is a story of God that's being written right now. It started in eternity and it will go to eternity that will satisfy. The story gives life. The story gives me hope to know the glory of His return, the joy of His reward, the peace of His eternity. We are not meant to live defeated and despairing if you have been saved by grace through faith. I by no means am saying that we will never face and battle discouragement and even depression. Living in a broken world, you'll face it. What I mean is how many of our lives are marked by hope? Or perhaps our lives are marked by so little hope. Because our minds are consumed with so much more attention to the story of whatever news channel we're listening to or reading, the story of my dreams and hopes that may or may not have happened. Church family, we can't. What does Peter say? Be prepared to give a defense for your hope. There should be hope radiating out of our lives so that people ask questions. Church family, everyone in this room has a part in His story, no matter if you're 5 or 95. You say, Pastor, well, I'm 95. I can barely move. It's hard to get here. I can't keep up the way I did. Yes, you can pray. So what about the person that's unable to do anything? All they can do is lay. They can't even pray. Well, somehow, some way, even that person, God will point glory to His name through. Everyone has a part to play regardless of age, which means this: none of us get to retire from the work of His story. No one, hear me, no one in this room, if you are a child of God saved by grace, no one in this room has paid your dues. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? Paul, we're writing a question to you, and he goes, you know, 20 years ago, when I had kids and was active, I would have written you back, but I've paid those dues. Write someone else. No, what did Paul do? He ran the race. He finished the course. He didn't give up and retire with three quarters to go. What did he do? He wrote a letter to Titus, and he said, you go into those churches and you instruct those older men and those older women to actively give their lives to make disciples of the younger men and the younger women. No one in this room has paid your dues. No, instead, it's time to get up and go out. Our story is not the story of the American dream. Our story is not the story of getting old and rusty and crusty. Our story is not a teenage romance. Our story is not fighting to stay young. Our story is not a documentary, which is all about remembering the past. Our story is not a fantasy, which is make-believe and not real. No, our story is real. Our story is to be part of God's eternal work. Church family, we cannot get distracted. We cannot get discouraged. We cannot be selfish. God has given us a purpose to know and be loved by Him as one having been saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And in response to that purpose, to know Him rightly, to love Him fully, to follow Him faithfully, His story gives meaning to declare and spread His glory through my work and at home and my family as I disciple my spouse and my children. It gives me mission to my life to make Him known and to give every breath of my life as being part of the disciple-making process through a local church. It gives me hope because it promises me an eternity. And in that eternity, as we've seen the passage today, it is beyond what you and I can comprehend today. You say, well, Pastor, how do we make disciples? How do we, listen, the point of the sermon today is not ask the question how yet. Before we can ask the question how, all of us need a heart check to say, is God's story really my story? Or have I gotten discouraged? Have I gotten distracted? Have I become inward focused? I've paid my dues. Time for me to check out and go on. Every generation has faults. Every older generation gets on to every younger generation about being selfish and idealistic and off track. And by the way, I can show you quotes of every generation going back 150 years where that was said about every generation. And many times it's true. Currently in church life, the highest percentage of people that no longer come to church and actively serve since before the COVID are the boomer generation. Our older generation. Church family, it's not a generational thing. Every one of us has to ask the question, where I am, whatever age I am, God, is the story that I am writing with my life, is the story that I am living with my life, is it in line with your story? Or have I veered off the page and started trying to write something for myself? See, church family, here's the reality. We live in a hard and challenging world. He says in verse 6, he said to me, these words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of spirits and prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants what soon must take place. Here's the point of that. Pay attention. Everything you've just seen and heard, it's going to come to pass. So don't grow weary. Don't go distracted. Overcome. Endure. Be found faithful to trust, to hope, to love, and stand. Rather than be weak, despairing, and decaying. There is a great scene. Best term I can give them is I love epic stories. One of those is Lord of the Rings. I love it. You've heard me use quotes before. There's a real poignant point in towards the end of the Two Towers, which is the middle portion of the story. Frodo has the ring. Of course, the mission is to destroy the ring, so evil will be thwarted, and the ring continues to grow more burdensome and challenging. It is zapping the very life of Frodo, and his friend Sam there is with him, and they've gotten captured by well-intending but poorly. The intentions of the soldiers are good, but they don't realize they're actually causing a greater problem. And so they've been captured, and he's discouraged, and he makes the statement. He looks at Sam, and he says, I can't do this, Sam. And then Sam replies. He says, I know, Mr. Frodo, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come. And when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. They meant something, even if you were too small to understand why. But I think, Mr. Frodo, I do understand. I know now. Folk in those stories had a lot of chances of turning back, only they didn't. They kept going because they were holding on to something. Frodo says, what are we holding on to, Sam? Sam replies and said, there's some good in this world, Mr. Frodo, and it's worth fighting for. Church family, you and I live in a world and in a times where there's a lot of darkness, where it's going to be tempting and easy to be distracted, to be discouraged, to write our own stories. You and I are going to wonder, how could things possibly be better? Look at how the darkness is greater. You and I need to understand. The darkness of the serpent is but a temporary thing, because the one born of the woman crushed his head. And you and I aren't holding on that there's good in this world. We are holding on to the fact that good has come, Jesus, to this world. He paid the price. He died the death. He rose again. He sits at the right hand of God enthroned, and he is coming back. Amen. So the question today is, if that's for the words that are faithful and true, what story are we writing? Whose story are we living? Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you and we praise you that as we walk through your word right now, as you see how we listen, you see how we're responding, as you hear our songs, you sit on your throne. You reign. This world is not spinning out of control from the vantage point of reality. Instead, God, you are actively working even in things we may not be able to see your hand. You are actively working, moving, saving men and women who cry out by faith that you just save them in your grace. You are working and moving to make disciples, to conform each one of us who've been saved into the image of Christ. You are working and you are preparing for eternity. So Jesus, may we look to you. We're not here by mistake, and it's not time to give up. It's not time to retire. It's not time to quit, and it's not time to despair before we've even gotten started. Instead, by your grace and power, Lord, it's time to stand and walk and follow you. So Jesus, as you move through this invitation, may you find our response one of worship to you. It's in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.